The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of the church. We are Roman numeral 2, page 2 of our notes, subpoint A. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, if you've not already done so. As believer priests, we're either in one of two states. We're either in a state of carnality that comes about through personal sin in our life, or we're in a state of spirituality that we can recover from in regards to rebound technique when we do sin. That is a prayer of confession before God and our acknowledgement of sins before God, where He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics for the imperative in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's only in this capacity that we're able to even understand the truth of Bible doctrine in terms of the spiritual content and the spiritual message in this respect. And in this way, we are designed to obviously study to show ourselves approved before God, workmen not to be ashamed. That's one of the things in regards to believers. Yeah, as believers are going to heaven, yeah, we'll have a white robe. But guess what? There is one further opportunity for censorship at the mercy seat judgment. And it's called a period of shame for the believer priest who does not do it right. We don't want to be in that category, at least I don't. And I doubt if any of you do. So let's once again avail ourselves in regards to the grace apparatus perception and give our undivided attention in regards to the study once again this evening in the hand. Let us pray. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for this dispensation of grace and the system that you have developed in regards to our representation and witness with respect to your plan for those around us. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, Roman numeral 2 of our doctrine of the church. While the Greek noun ekklesia is the, if you will, formal noun from which we get the translation church, is predominantly used in recognition of the church. There is other figurative language that is used to define the church, and it reveals to us certain characterizations and functions, etc., that are associated in regards to the universal church and the local church. And we begin here in subpoint A, Roman numeral 2, with the body metaphor. The body metaphor, the metaphor that we have drawn upon to actually review this doctrine, as Christ is the head of the body, known as the church, also known as the church, as we've seen in Colossians. So, one, the universal church comprises the complete body of Christ by virtue of positional truth. It's amazing how many people, even believers, do not have a handle on what the church is. They associate it with a building. You got a church is a building in some form or fashion. No, a church is comprised of the believers that lived during the church age dispensation. And in terms of worship, obviously, the church has been contaminated and witness to the world around us in terms of these things, as all these different programs and stuff are floated and presented in regards to, well, this is what the church is supposed to do, whereas the Bible teaches us clearly the responsibilities of the church otherwise in terms of worship, and that is to worship first and foremost is your predominant focus and attention and time given in spirit and in truth. That is God the Holy Spirit and His filling role and the content of Scripture to the truth of Bible doctrine. And in terms of the church, it is seen on two levels. The church universal, again, that is all believers that live, that were alive on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD, that lived during the next two almost millennia of history up to the rapture. These comprise the entire universal body of Christ, no matter what time in history in that period of time that one lives or where they live. So the universal church obviously makes up the entire body. But as we know, it is the local church's responsibility to then represent the church universal in terms of what it's supposed to be all about. So too, the body analogy is further used to depict the functioning ministries of a local church via spiritual gifts. Again, this is by way of review upon the salvation adjustments and justice of God and a saving faith. Obviously, many things happen. Things that we don't know, things we don't see, we're only made privy to through the truth of doctrine and being enlightened in regards to these things. But one of the aspects, one of the things that does occur in terms of our saving faith is that God, the Holy Spirit, as Corinthians tells us, Paul tells in Corinthians, imparts spiritual gifts to us. We all have at least one spiritual gift. And those spiritual gifts is that which is designed to categorize, if you will, the types of ministries that a local church is authorized by the Bible to be involved in and to engage in representation in regards to God's plan. And the spiritual gifts are likened just as the body of Christ is likened as a church. Spiritual gifts represent the body of Christ in terms of their function. So, three, this teaches that a local body of Christ is designed to have the necessary spiritual gifts in order to function as a corporate body towards one another and in witness to those outside the church as representative of the universal church. Four, in terms of this body, Jesus Christ is the superior head of the body and ultimate authority. For our answers, that's the ultimate authority that we turn to in regards to that which we accept as bona fide and authorized by God. And that is that as represented through the person of Jesus Christ as the head. And that is obviously, He is the Word, that is the truth of Bible doctrine. We have the mind of Christ, so we know what He thinks in regards to these matters. And the church being of it in terms of this function, etc. Now, obviously, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the church universal. A congregate of believers in any general locale, if they are believers in Christ, they comprise a legitimate local church. Now, the fidelity in regards to its function and its representation, that's a different question. And that is obviously depends upon how the church corporately, through the teaching of doctrine or not so sound teaching of doctrine, chooses to function and represent themselves in that vein. But Christ is the head. He is the head of the body. Obviously, He does the thinking for us, if you will. He provides that instructions, what we are to do, etc. So Colossians 1:18 is the verse that we spun off to review this doctrine. So five, via the ministry of the Holy Spirit, administering spiritual gifts, which 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us this, we have no choice in what it is. It is sovereignly bestowed upon us as God so determines. And as part of your challenge in the Christian life is to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Often you'll find that there seems to be some natural, not necessarily talent, but some natural means in regards to functioning in certain capacities in terms of these areas of spiritual gifts that are bona fide in regards to the church. And that kind of helps a little bit sometimes when one is considering these things. But it's a challenge for each of us to figure out what our gifts are. And it all begins by the intake and application of Bible doctrine. Start applying Bible doctrine. Everyone, obviously, even though you have specific gifts, which people may excel in regards to these areas in their life, such as giving, such as helps, such as mercy, such as teaching or whatever. Obviously, these gifts in and of themselves do not dictate who cannot apply otherwise in certain aspects of the church in terms of help. You don't have to have the gift of help to help people out. Obviously, we're commanded to help out somebody in a living grace need, etc. We got the means to help, we help, whether you've got the spiritual gift or not. But those with the spiritual gift have a capacity and an ability that tends to be accelerated in regards to their applications. And in contrary to as some people may think, in terms of like the gift of giving, oh well, you got to be rich to be gift determined. You have the gift of giving. No, you do not. But one just has, in an almost extraordinary fashion, has the ability to give in that vein. So we have a doctrine of spiritual gift. If anyone's interested in regards to truly seeing the correct delineation and interpretation of what these gifts are supposed to be in terms of the church, and via the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of the gifts being used in metaphor in regards to the church, the local church, and the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit administering spiritual gifts. Point five, Christ commissioned certain communicative gifts to function on his behalf for the edification of the local church. We read 1 Corinthians 12 last class. The communicative gifts in terms of their function in an authoritative capacity of holding office, where they're not only ordained by God through the imparting of the spiritual gift in and of itself, but men also recognize their authority in this respect. And the primary offices that are given to the church are listed for us in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And that's where we pick up. We're all one body, verse 4, through one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, under the principle of dry baptism, by being identified with the body of Christ in that regard, verse 4. And verse 11, in terms of Christ's role of being in absentia, for the bulk of the church age, needless to say, since 33 AD, he has provided for mankind certain communicative offices that are designed to represent him in the primary role of the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine and overseeing the spiritual affairs of others in this capacity in terms of the local church. And that's verse 11, jumping into this without getting into all the details we've been touched in on it before. But we are given the list here, and he gave some as apostles. We saw in Corinthians that the priority of gifts, there's some called, they're referred to as greater and lesser gifts in the Bible, but it doesn't mean that one whose gift may not be on the ring finger, so to speak, that everybody gets to see, etc., that it's any less important as part of the body as any other gift. You got to have a foot or else the head's handicapped in regard to where they want the body to go, all these other things that we've been through in this regards. But there are certain gifts that are given priorities. And the first in the list here, at least three in this list here, are addressed in terms of that, apostles, prophets, and teachers in Corinthians. And here we see the offices that stem from those particular gifts. And he gave some as apostles. Now there are 12 apostles. These are the 12 that Jesus Christ handpicked. The disciples upon the departing of Judas Iscariot after he betrayed our Savior and killed himself. He offed himself. Well, he needed to. He doesn't do no good around here, the son of destruction. But anyway, he'll pay his own price, unfortunately. The disciples decide, well, we need to fill the gap. And so they picked lots. They chose a man named Matthias to be the 12th to fill in Judas' spot. Unfortunately, they, they were wrong in regards to trying to do this. While he met all the qualifications of being Jewish, being an eyewitness in regards to Jesus Christ's ministry and certain other aspects of it, the one thing that they failed to put together in regards to their choice is that the Jesus Christ handpicked all of these. That 12th apostle that he handpicked was Paul on the Damascus Road. See, of all the people that would thought, well, they wouldn't pick him. I mean, he's probably about as bad as Judas, you know. On the surface, that's how you would think people might think, as he's persecuting and having Christians executed and things of this nature, taking them for all their worth in terms of fines and things of that nature, the persecution that was going on. But he had Paul's volition. See, that's the thing about Paul's volition and that which makes up the local churches and the body of Christ. It comes from all different kinds of backgrounds, some very sordid, some not so sordid, etc. See, and we got to understand that. But apostles at the top of the list. Now there were others that operated under the authority of the apostles that are referred to as apostles. You might call them an assistant apostle in that sense. So you have people, you might hear arguments in regard to theologians about all these things, but we're giving you the advantage of insight from our perspective in that regard. There are 12 apostles. But those apostles operated, and they operated under the apostolic authority of their apostle, be it Paul, Peter, or whatever the main 12 apostles in that regards, and hence have given the insignia of apostle in regards to their own ministries. And some as prophets. Prophets were a dominant communicative gift in the early church. It was necessary to have those who were able to supernaturally revealed the God's plan for the church as this dispensation has changed. We're no longer under the age of Israel. We're no longer under the law in that sense, in terms of that. It's interesting. You hear from sometimes a Jewish perspective in regards to things, and why many of the Jewish scholars reject Jesus Christ as Messiah is because, and the claim from their own words, because the church is claiming that the law is abolished, we're not under the law. See, they just miss right by it. Jesus Christ did not abolish the law. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." They don't understand the law is being fulfilled. See, a fulfillment that they can't do in and of themselves. But anyway, you know, just these little bits of doctrine, you catch up on this stuff, and you see the rationale that is used in this respect. Now, hopefully, many of these will go on postulation, maybe after the fact. But anyway, prophets, before the written canon of Scripture of the New Testament was completed, God, in all fairness, obviously had to reveal to the church age saints what all the instructions and guidelines, the imperatives, what he wants them to think, say, and do, etc., in terms of their representation and witness and administration of his plan during this dispensation. And prophecy was obviously a dominant gift in that respect. But not all were prophets. But the prophets would often hold a high office in terms of overseeing a local assembly in that capacity. And then you had some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Evangelist was one who was would go out geographically, and God would lead them to certain geographical locations to provide the gospel to those around them. We only have one example of an evangelist in the New Testament. That's Philip the evangelist. And not much is said about him. Not much is revealed in regards to the function of his gift, other than the person he met that he evangelized in that regards. The only thing that we are told about Philip, other than that, is that he had two daughters, and they were both prophetesses. So to be a prophet was not simply restricted to the male population, but a female could also prophesy. But obviously, the major difference is in terms of the holding authority in regards to the adults of the local church, in terms of trying to exercise authority in that capacity over others, which women are not allowed to do. And that, according to Paul's rules, you want to go on your own rules, that's your business. But anyway, so we have that as an example. Then pastor teachers, the two primary examples we have of pastor teachers in the New Testament is Timothy, to which two epistles we have reserved for us, written by Paul to Timothy, and then one Titus. And they give us insight in regards to that particular office, that particular spiritual gift. And he told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Well, the more you start studying about Bible doctrine, the more you realize that evangelism isn't just this presentation that we see in regards to the tent revivals and things of this nature, maybe out of the cultures we've grown up with, going out and saying, believe in Jesus so you don't die and go to hell, and then people just move on. No, the way people evangelize in the Old Testament is that the person was available and ready to provide enough doctrine for individuals who, if they wanted to go on saving faith, they obviously were more than apt and more than adequately informed on how to do so, but also the ability to give them phase two doctrine and to communicate and interpret scriptures in regards to their Christian experience and what they needed to do after the fact. And in fact, Paul, as he evangelized and given the gospel message, this is how they started churches, was in that capacity. And so, by all appearances, and I give, at least in my own thought, some room in this regards. The early evangelists probably had the gift of prophecy, maybe even the gift of tongues, in the ability to go out and evangelize people in a foreign land without being trained in the language. But that particular office was wrapped up, and at the minimum, it's my conclusion that an evangelist should be trained to be able to take over church if that was God's so desire for them. In other words, you're going to be a missionary, you're going to go across the world to Africa or whatever, Saudi Arabia, Yemen. Oh, yeah, let's go to Yemen. Be a missionary over there. Yeah, let's see how long that lasts. But anyway. You know, but if you have enough positive volition that there's a local church, that they want to start a local church, that one would have the capabilities and the ability to go on and step in and assume the office of pastor teacher in terms of taking that church on, if they were able to support him and meeting all the guidelines, obviously, that we recognize that performs and functions as a local church in that capacity. So in a roundabout way, that's the general overview in regards to this. And one of the major grammatical things that we point out here in terms of Ephesians 4:11 is that the English pastors and teachers, it has that conjunction and in there, that in the Greek syntax, that and acts as a hyphenation. It's what's known as the Granville-Sharp rule in the Greek, where you have one definite article that governs two nouns with the connective chi, and that denotes one piece that has dual functions, if you will. Before every one of these nouns, apostles, prophets, evangelists, you have a definite article. That definite article governs each one of those nouns. But when you get to pastors, teachers, that single definite article governs both of those nouns. And it's a hyphenated gift that is given, and this is the primary gift that was designed to carry the church through the bulk age that is still extant today. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the gift of prophecy has been put aside. It has ceased at least temporarily until they are needed once again in terms of the new millennial dispensation coming aboard and new doctrine being revealed to mankind. But once the canon of Scripture was completed, that active gift of prophecy, obviously there's a transition period, we recognize that, but ultimately it came to where it's no longer extant, it's no longer functioning in that capacity, it's a temporary gift. And pastor teachers / evangelists are designed then to carry on in an extant fashion. Obviously, if these are offices, even evangelists should be ordained. You think about it. all the others would be ordained. But anyway, and it's a dual function, denoting all that the shepherding metaphor conjures up in terms of protection, feeding, things of that nature. And all of this is being done through the primary revelation of the truth of Bible doctrine being taught by the pastor teacher himself. This is how we come about and understand as a local assembly what we are to do as a local church and how we are to function. Through the continued intake and application of Bible doctrine in our own lives with the pastor teacher performing that responsibility. And as we will see and go through this, it's designed to be one pastor teacher per local church. This plurality of elders is another misconstrued concept in regards to the authority structure of the local church through human tradition, a human viewpoint, and not putting things together. Jesus himself says, you cannot follow two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. You got two pastors or whatever trying to run a church. You're going to have people that are going to favor one. It becomes a cult, a personality cult competition, basically. See, and that is not the way God has designed us as individuals to be informed in regard to the truth of doctrine. And you say, well, how can I put my trust in one man? You don't. You put your trust in God. You don't think that just because it's one pastor to a local church that the pastor is not expendable. Most of us around here know better. And we're given the purpose in regards to these offices then in verses 12 through 13 for the equipping of the saints. See, this is a primary function to make sure that you have all of the spiritual tools and wherewithal in terms of your own Christian life, phase two, for the work of service. To function in regards to your own ministry, your own spiritual gifts, your own Christian life, working out your own phase two salvation in that capacity. To the building up of the body of Christ. That's what's known as the edification complex. To edify means to build up. And that comes through a repetition of continued verse-by-verse teaching over time. See, in that respect. And the goal is, verse 13, until all, till we all attain to the unity of faith. God did not sponsor denominationalism. Denominationalism is just simply an effect of negative volition. Negative in terms of phase two doctrine. And the schisms that have arrived and been strewn upon, throughout the church universal over time. Paul himself says he wants his churches to be like-minded. And of course you throw this stuff out to those in the denominational world and they want to come in. And, we'll be like-minded. We just all need to love Jesus and put aside our differences otherwise. I'm not putting aside my difference. Neither should you. But we are striving to be like-minded in that regard until we all attain the unity of the faith. The faith there is the truth of Bible doctrine used in its passive sense. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to what? A mature man. The word for mature generally is teleos. When it's used of, it means complete. When it's used of God, it's perfect. For the believer priest, it means that you grow up spiritually till you arrive at a spiritual level of maturity. And obviously, that is the maturity adjustment of the justice of God in terms of the three adjustments that we recognize that are necessary to fulfill God's plan for our life. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So here we're seeing how the body is to function, be it spiritual gifts, the gifts otherwise of the body apart from the head are designed to assist and help in regards to exhorting and encouraging and providing logistic and physical needs in regards to the church. And it's support, obviously prayer support. There's other spiritual support that can be provided in that regard. But the primary responsibility in regards to the communication of the doctrine and overseeing all this lays on the head and shoulders in regards to the one with that particular gift that's been ordained and commissioned in regards to the particular office, as we know today, being the pastor teacher. That's the proper name. That's a proper a title in regards to my office. We're also referred to as being an overseer, an elder. There's other adjectives that describe our function in that respect, but the formal title is pastor teacher. You get all kinds of weird stuff out there, like reverend. Reverend, where do you get that at? To be revered. Let's put all the pastors up there on a pedestal, and watch them fall. Now, another one, Peruso, means to proclaim, often translated preach. A preacher says that, like call them preachers all the time, a lot of times. Well, I don't care for it because it tends to put me in the same boat as the rest of the fundies out there in the world that take God's word so lightly in their own lives. I haven't, as a pastor teacher, dedicated my last 45 years of life to be counted in that group. If I can't be a step ahead of that, I might as well just step down and walk away and go do something else. I've been out there in the funny world. It has nothing really to offer apart from a lot of emotionalism and a lot of bad advice a lot of times. You want advice, you want counsel, you get it right here in Bible class. How many of us can be the witness in regards to over the years that we under how doctrine has to answer to all circumstances, situations in life if you know the doctrine and are willing to apply it under the concept of wisdom? See. So six, these communicated gifts hold the highest rank of human authority within the local church. We read last class, 1 Corinthians 12:28. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then you have tongues and all these other supernatural gifts are part of the temporary gift package given to the early church. Seven, as I've been expounding upon, the extant authoritative communicated gift or office today is that of the pastor teacher / evangelist. I lump them together, even though I recognize that there may be a difference of ministries in terms of how one functions. Obviously, as a pastor teacher, I should always be ready to provide the gospel not only to the saints that are part of the assembly already, but to anyone new to doctrine. See, if they're an unbeliever, to be able to provide a proper phase one gospel message. But predominantly, the role comes to then instructing believers of what God expects of them in regards to their Christian life. So eight, the figure of a body with its head here in terms of the gifts, looking at the spiritual gifts now. Now Christ is the head of the church. He's the ultimate authority. But then spiritual gifts are put in there, and the authoritative offices are likened as a head in the body in that sense. Obviously, Christ is the chief shepherd. Pastors are under-shepherds. Apostles are the under-shepherd, see, etc. So the figure of a body with his head immediately suggests one pastor teacher to each local church. Matthew 6:24, not my words, Jesus. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In man being money. You can't have two loyalties. If you're going to commit yourself and be loyal, you've got to find that object to which you're going to be loyal to, and that's where your energy goes. See, it gets the priority. And obviously, there in example, he just brings out one of the things that believers like to try to juggle in regards to their own lives, to pursue the details of life, pursue wealth, pursue affluency in the economy, etc., and try to serve Jesus too. See. And sometimes we see that that pursuit of wealth takes people away from class. But we're designed to follow one drummer at a time. If this drummer is not beating the drum appropriately and giving you the right cadence regarding your Christian life, I have no qualms and no second thoughts that God take me out of this picture just as fast as He put me in. So that's a design method. And we'll see it in the shepherd and the sheep analogy later here in the notes. It's re-emphasized in Jesus' teaching. Nine, the authority of the pastor is further evident in the term overseer, episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S, in the Greek. Indicating the man in charge of management over the body. That term is used in both Timothy and Titus. The overseer, equivalent to managing and overseeing the spiritual function in regards to how the church is to operate, etc. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. In our constitutions, we recognize his authority. The pastor has complete control in regard to Bible classes. You're in this Bible class, you're under my authority. And they'll be conducted according to my authoritative instructions. Over and out. See? Not that I'm here to wield my authority in an abusive fashion. But I recognize that in spite of how the funding mentality of lukewarm and, being lukewarm and cavalier in regards to doctrine, that to truly understand doctrine, it takes good concentration, it takes discipline, and it takes a decorum that is conducive in regards to people that want to give it its undivided attention. You know, you got to understand whether you do or not, there may be other people here that are, that do, see. You got to understand these things. So, obviously, overseer, to ensure that doctrine is not being violated in regards to decisions and things of that nature that are made in regards to the function of the church. 1 Timothy 3:12. Excuse me, 1:2. 12 is a deacon. They're not called overseers, but... 3:1 is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, as the pastor teacher, as Timothy, that's his role. It is a fine work he desires to do. Aspiration comes with the office. Be trained in the languages, in the isagogics, in the systematic theology, and be completely prepared. But if you do not have aspiration for the office, then you're really not fit to hold office. I'm here to tell you that. If there's not a drive in regards to an individual and wants to step up and take on the pastorate in terms of his ministry, you're going to find a pastor that is going to be less than sterling, I guarantee you, in regards to what they have to offer the church. You want somebody that is zealous for their ministry. See. An overseer then must be one of reproach to the husband of one wife. And then we're given a list here of what we call the godliness code that's attached in regards to those who want to hold office. A husband of one wife means you can't be married more than one woman. Can't live in Salt Lake City and be a doctrinal church and follow the 7 days or whatever those people are out there, Mormons. See, that's one of the things, you know, discussions around circles, you know, having a drink or two or whatever and relaxing. You know, well, what if you evangelize somebody like in Africa and a chief becomes a believer, you know, and but they still practice, you know, that you can marry more than one wife. Well, you have to tell them, well, in this condition, you cannot ever be a pastor. You can be a believer. You can fulfill God's plan for your life otherwise, but you can't hold this office. Many have taken this beyond its intent and said, well, if you've ever been divorced. Well, Moses was divorced. It didn't cost him his office. Anyway, and then the list goes on. Things that, while we obviously are fish in the fishbowl, so to speak, in terms of public exposure, in terms of the church itself, we do have a certain line of quality of adherence regards to our godly life that we should maintain. Doesn't mean that if one's imperfect that they can't recover and make adjustments, etc. Deacons, the same thing. And it doesn't mean that if you're not going to be one of these officers, you have you can have a free-for-all with all your life either. You need to study the Scripture a little closer there. You start bringing reproach upon our assembly, you will be addressed. And you'll be told to move on if you don't pull your horns in. Titus 1:7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. It's conduct of life. And of course, you've got all kinds of screwy things in regards to the pastorate, people's perceptions. From what I've seen, a lot of the churches back in the Bible Belt, it's like the pastor has taken the vow of poverty almost. That somehow, you know, they got to be kept under thumb in regards to their livelihood economically and things of that nature. People need to get rid of that human viewpoint and start thinking doctrine in regards to these things. But anyway, not that I'm not complaining. That's not the deal. I'm just saying it's real prevalent in many locations. You see how some of them are forced to live, basically. You know. If they don't get out and do something with the church property that the denominational council has more than enough money to support them with otherwise, they're the ones supposed to be in charge, you know, that gets run down, et cetera, et cetera. It's a mess. But anyway. All right, we'll move on to the next one. This is one that everybody else will like. The husband-wife analogy. If you didn't like the first one, you'll like this one. That comes through Ephesians 5, 23 through 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. So again, we see the metaphor, the figurative language used in regards to Christ being the head of the church, and the fact that it's brought together in regards to the authority structure in a marital situation. It's designed to tie together the authority of the relationship in regards to the head of the local church, etc., with the congregation with the body in and of itself, the opposite number, so to speak. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands and everything. At verse 32, this mystery is grave, and I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He uses and leans upon the whole ideal of right man, right woman, of like souls, see, of having a relationship and union together. And with that, spins off and brings out certain aspects here in regards to the authority structure of the head with the body, the head being the authority. So one, this teaches the authoritative or submissive role of pastor, teacher, / congregation. Two, obviously both parties are ultimately responsible to Christ for their attitudes and actions. Hey, really, you can't worry about what other people ultimately are going to think. All you can really do is take care of your own Christian life. Think about it. Hey, you can't force people to like you or not like you, to accept what you believe or what you can't. You can do one thing. You can commit yourself to your belief and your faith and take care of your own Christian life and move on. Let these people worry for themselves. But anyway. So we're all ultimately responsible. And we'll all obviously face the consequences, rewards or otherwise. Three, Christ is the pastor. The pattern the pastor teacher is to emulate in his role of authority and service and sacrifice on behalf of the church. To forego certain pleasures that a normal individual might otherwise have in regards to their life in order to maintain and sustain the fidelity of his ministry and responsibility to others around him. To be willing to forego living in the Caribbeans when he might have been able to do so otherwise through his secular job so that he can enjoy the nice weather up north or whatever. You know, I always like to use the weather. I don't mind it. Mine is, I'm not going to say it's really easy, but it's all right. If you don't have to get out and drive in it every day, it didn't bother me a bit. But anyway, Anne may not think that, but anyway. So, to sacrifice. Yeah, the more you think about it, you've got to figure, you know, the fact that we're willing to put ourselves online and transparent to basically the world at large and what we believe through our video internet connection. You've got to be willing to take the hit. You've got to be willing to run the gauntlet and get shot at if that's what it takes. See. Anyway. Four, it teaches against the pastor teacher being a transient figure, always looking for a better woman, greener pastures, that is a better ministry. Christ makes a difference between what's known as a hireling and what's known as a under-shepherd, a true under-shepherd. In the denominational world, they have almost a corporate ladder, just like in any business, that men have goals to try to climb up. Well, we'll start you off in a small church. You raise enough money here, you get enough people coming in here, and then we'll advance you on to a larger church, and we'll give you more money. We'll give you a better raise. And then ultimately, you know, after you've done this for 20 years, we'll put you on the seat of our big council, and you can live down in southern Florida and enjoy the sunshine and warm weather all these years, and call a shot for everybody else, you know. That's the way a denominationalism works. But that's not the way it is. You do it for 30 years, then you can retire and we'll put you on full retirement. But, you know, I don't see any of the apostles, any of the people in the examples of New Testament retiring. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos into his late 90s. And he's still doing God's work. See. Now, I understand that there may be a situation, a condition that one may fall into that they're unable to physically or mentally. I understand that. But this thing of always looking for greener pastures. Grass is greener on the other side of the hill. No, it's not. You're deceived. It may temporarily give you the rosy glows or whatever and advance you economically or whatever salivation your SGA is conjuring up in regards to why you're doing it. But overall, you'll still have the same test, the same pressures, etc. Now, it's one pastor per local church. And it's a life commitment. As long as God doesn't remove it, remove the local church's lampstand. It should be. Five, these are things that our church has been privy of for years. The congregation is respected, but just as a way of review, is respected authority of the pastor teacher recognizing he is acting on behalf of God in matters concerning the congregation. Six, it further supports the principle, right pastor, teacher, right congregation, just like right man, right woman. Whether you like it or not, my person is designed to fit this congregation in terms of being your shepherd. And the more I get to know most of you, the more I can see it myself. Sorry about that. Seven, it eliminates the notion of a competitive relationship, looking rather to that of harmony and unity as one. Again, we're in this boat together. I may be the captain of the ship, so to speak, in that sense. My job is to steer us using doctrine as our guide and God through the storms of the Satan's world and all this stuff to the end so we can reach the glory road, the end of the glory road, and get the prize. That's what we're in here for as believers. If you're not a believer, well, first of all, you need to become a believer. Then that should be your goal, see. That should be your focus in that respect. And like I said, while I may have an advantage in regards to insight I'm given to doctrine, understand that also makes me that much more culpable. So you got to throw that into the mix. All right. Well, see, that looks like a good place to pick up Sunday. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.